Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60. It's found on page 1165 if you're using the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60. Let me pray for us before we read God's Word. Lord our God, as we come to your Word, we pray that you would attend to it, that you would bless it in our hearing, that you would cause it to dwell richly within us, to bear much fruit, to cause your Word to find good soil, that it might be for your glory and our own good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. May God be praised for the reading and hearing of his holy, inerrant, infallible word. And one of the, perhaps the famous phrase or motto to come out of the time of the Reformation is that Latin phrase, of course, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. As is often the case, after a period of darkness like that, a period of what was surely doctrinal downgrade and gimmicks and trickery and idolatrous indulgences and that sort of thing. No doubt there was this period of great light as the reformers began to go back to the scriptures, as they began to preach the doctrines of grace, as we call them, and some focusing on others, some of those doctrines more than others. But I think, and what I'm going to say is certainly true of the reformers, as we call them, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, those folk. There's a man before that time, Pierre Valdez, or as we know him, Peter Waldo, a Frenchman. And he carried with him a motto, and perhaps the Waldensians, as we call them, his followers, carried forth that motto of Lux Lucet in Tenebris, which means a light in the darkness. Isn't that what we are called to? It is what you see here in Acts 7 with Stephen being stoned and all that has gone before in chapters 6 and 7, of course. Here's a man shining as a light in the darkness. That is the motto that captures the essence of Stephen's life and ministry and even in his death, and it is certainly what is to characterize and mark all the followers of Christ, all the people of God, lights shining in the darkness. And we certainly pray for reformation, don't we? But we are to be lights as this as well. In fact, it's what we see the Lord Jesus exhorting the Christians and the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2, verse 10, as he tells them to be faithful unto death. Be faithful even unto death. And here's one doing just that, shining brightly as a light by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, being faithful unto death as a martyr, as we call him. But really the language is him being a witness unto Christ. It is the call of us all as followers of Christ. We may not exactly face what Stephen has faced here, stoning and being put to death. But it is nonetheless a call for us to stand firm in the faith, as Peter would put it. This is a man who is full of grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, as we're told earlier. and he's remaining steadfast in the face of all sorts of opposition. And I want you to see this man who's faithful unto death and see him doing it in the light of four things under four headings. We'll look at the fury of hell. I'll explain that in a moment. The fury of hell. And secondly, the glory of Jesus as he sees the heavens opened. And the tragedy of pride, thirdly. And fourthly, the victory of faith. We'll look at those four headings, this text under those four headings. If you were to look back as we consider the fury of hell and Stephen standing firm by the grace of God, no doubt, by the Holy Spirit at work in him, doing so by faith, facing the fury of hell. If you were to look back and look in chapter 6 and beginning in verse 8, this, as Stephen is described, being a man full of grace and power, doing these wonders and signs among the people. And then there's this great opposition coming, and they're not able to withstand his wisdom that is no doubt from above and the Spirit of God at work in him. They can't withstand it. So what do they do? What do they resort to? Well, trickery, deception, stirring up trouble. Isn't that the way it always goes? And you can see it even from those early times. And then Stephen is being interrogated even by the high priest as you open in chapter 7. Are these things so? And Stephen begins his long speech or sermon. And we see all the way up to the point of verse 54. After they'd heard these things, Stephen telling them of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, as the one who is the fulfillment, as he's taken them through the times of Abraham and the patriarchs and Moses, reminding them that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises that have been made from of old, from the very beginning, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the temple, the tabernacle has signified and showed forth, and all the sacrifices. And he's telling them of this one, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, whom he presses upon them, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. They should have known better, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And they didn't like that. So when they heard these things, all that he said before, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. That's the language, if I may put it so bluntly, of hell. The grinding of the teeth. It's actually the same language, the same word translated elsewhere as the gnashing of the teeth. It's often associated with hell. Grinding the teeth at him, gnashing their teeth. It's the description, isn't it? The language used in Matthew 8, Matthew 13 and 22 and texts like it. It's a sign of hostility and rage and bitterness and strife. It often goes together hand in hand with the gnashing of teeth and with weeping. Here are those who are enraged at him. This is fury, grinding the teeth and all of their hostility. You can't help but maybe this is wrong. You'll forgive me. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of something out of Tolkien's Middle Earth, and orcs and goblins come to mind. The raging and the gnashing of the teeth and the grinding and the fury aimed at one of Christ's own followers. Here is a man full of faith and grace and power and the Holy Spirit, and they hated him for it. Isn't it a reminder that the faithful must be prepared to endure such fury, such rage, such hatred? It's certainly something that Jesus has said already, has reminded, and Stephen would have it in his own heart and mind as he contemplates these things, that in fact, this is what can be expected from being a follower of Christ. All hell, as it were, to break loose, though it surely was not to the same degree with which Jesus faced upon the cross, facing the wrath of God. But here it is in the opposition that Stephen has faced. It's the rage, the fury of hell, as we say. It's always been that way, isn't it? And I think it's a call, as we see Stephen facing this sort of thing, it's a call for us to be faithful, isn't it? Why is Luke putting this here? It, of course, it is a connection to to the Apostle Paul, Saul as he is before his conversion. It's surely a bridge to that. It's going to be to show us, as the circle widens, as the gospel is spread to the ends of the earth. Here's the Lord of glory advancing his kingdom, building up his church, advancing the gospel in the face of even the fury of hell and all kinds of opposition. Here's one against whom the powers of hell cannot prevail. And he shows it as he shows it in the work of Stephen, in his own ministry, in his own testimony, his own standing firm in the faith, the Lord upholding one of his saints. And so Luke wants to highlight this for Theophilus and for us and commend him to us, showing certainly what the power of the Holy Spirit does in someone's life and conforming them to Christ. And so we see it is surely for those who follow Christ, they can expect. They can expect to face perhaps not in the same way, but opposition. And it's good to be clear on what it is. Jesus uses that language on purpose of hatred. If they hated me, they will hate you. It's not as though they just are annoyed with the people of God. It's enmity. It's hatred. And that's what you see here. And so perhaps ringing in Stephen's mind, as which we should hope to have ringing in our own minds and hearts, is the promise that Jesus makes, the sweet blessing of his promise. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. Is that what they're doing to Stephen here? On account of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. That's what he's seeing, isn't it? It's what Stephen's seeing. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Well, we see the fury of hell. Next, we see the glory of Jesus. Verses 55 and 56. No doubt we're meant to see a contrast here. As these men are raging, this council is raging against Stephen. He's here gazing upon the glory of God. They are raging and he has his face set heavenward, his eyes set upon the author and finisher of his faith. He's gazing into heaven, it says. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Isn't there something of that? I know there's perhaps a mystery and there could be some debate about it, but surely if you've read the tales of the Scottish Covenanters and their having gone to the gallows, and all the many times, what do? They lift their gaze heavenward. What are they doing? It's surely a sign of where the heart is. Gazing where the heart is, where Christ is seated. Longing for home. We talk about it in that way, don't we? Of Christ being in heaven. He's gazing heavenward. Surely that's where his heart is, as that is where his home is. And so we see, surely followers of Christ must be faithful unto death as they contemplate the glory of Jesus, gazing heavenward. It's the same kind of language that the author of Hebrews would surely use for us to keep our eyes fixed upon the author and finisher of our faith. It doesn't mean we walk around staring into heaven all the time. But there's something of that, of our heart being drawn. And no doubt, in moments like this, it does seem as though it's the way the Holy Spirit works in the life of those who are being put to death. There's a quickening of the heart. There's a gaze heavenward. That's where their heart is. That's where their home is, no doubt, with Christ. And so here he is seeing God's glory. And no doubt this is meant to put steel in his bones, to encourage him and strengthen him. But it's to do much more than that, no doubt. It's a reminder, as Stephen is not going to escape death here, he's still going to be dragged out and stoned. But it's a reminder of what's to come after such agony, such a death, that there will be the crown to come. It's a reminder of it coming in that order, though, isn't it? It's the cross before the crown. It's trial and struggle and opposition now, and it's glory to come. And so we see that as he's gazing into heaven and seeing the glory of God. It's that reminder as well, seeing in the midst of all the trial. You know, it's perhaps the reverse order. You remember A few of the disciples go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it, and seeing the Lord of glory, give them a sneak peek, if as it were, lifting the veil slightly to show them his glory. And then they descend, and it seems as though all hell breaks loose. They go from glory down and back into the darkness. And it surely is a reminder for them too, wasn't it? What's to come? They didn't see it all in its fullness. And here's Stephen in agony, certainly suffering under the cruelty of wicked hands. And he sees the glory of God. That's what's before us as well. We don't have to see that. Now we have it written in Scripture and we know it's to come. But he also sees something else, doesn't he? He sees Jesus exalted. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That language, him being at the right hand of God, is certainly the position of power and honor. Him having been humiliated and now exalted at the right hand of God the Father. And so he sees the Lord Jesus in glory and exalted, knowing that all his followers will follow him as well in that kind of way. Though we are humiliated in this life and experience suffering, even death in this way, opposition and hatred, it's a reminder of what's to come. That we will reign together with Christ in the glory of God, being co-heirs with Christ. And so it's meant, isn't it? It's meant, as Stephen was seeing Jesus exalted, meant to stabilize him and strengthen him in that hour of great trial. It's meant to assure him that he had an advocate on high. And so it is with us. But Luke's surely wanting us to recognize, isn't he, that Jesus is standing. Elsewhere we're told he's seated at the right hand of God. Here he is standing at the right hand of God. It's meant to show us here are those, if we were to look back in chapter 6 and remember the council stirring up and inciting other people to stand before the council and give false accusation against Stephen. Well, here's Jesus. There's another witness standing to announce and to show forth Stephen that he approves and that he's right. He's in the right. And he's not condemned, no matter what those councils say. That the Lord Jesus counts him faithful. And here he is standing, if we can press it even further, standing so as to say he's going to welcome his faithful servant. Saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And so Stephen is seeing something of that. A greater witness standing as his advocate and declaring to him that he's not guilty. And so it is for us too, I think. It is a reminder that though we don't see the heavens part and see the glory of God and see Jesus, we don't have that kind of vision. It is a reminder that these are heavenly realities that are set before us too. Heavenly realities are meant to govern our perspectives, aren't they? It was meant to govern his perspective, Stephen's perspective, in that great time where all the councils are telling him he's a heretic, he's false. Here's the heavenly reality standing before him. One who was trusting fully in Christ and Christ giving him his approval. And that perspective is to govern us as well. Insofar as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and hold fast to him and to him alone. Such heavenly realities are to sustain us in our earthly trials and temptations. Surely this is a temptation, isn't it? We know there are such temptations that face God's people to turn back, to give up, just deny him. And this kind of heavenly reality is meant for us too, to say, stand firm. Stand firm in the grace of God. Stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't compromise and don't give in. It's meant to give every assurance that all that we have, as Peter will put it, all that we have in Christ, it is kept for us. It is guarded by the power of God. It's kept in heaven for us. And so Stephen was losing really nothing, was he, but gaining everything, as we know that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. That was set before Stephen, and it is set before us as well. Well, thirdly, and quickly, the tragedy of pride, verses 57 to 58. Just note here the tragedy of this. It is no doubt a tragedy that they are enraged and grinding their teeth at him. But here he is even announcing, and he said, in verse 56, it says that he said to them, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And yet, how do they respond to that? With hardened hearts. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out, it says, cast him out of the city and stoned him. They had stiff necks, as we're told elsewhere. They stopped their ears and rushed together. It's the depiction of uncircumcised hearts and ears, as Stephen has already declared. He's already told them back in verse 51. He calls them a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, and they show it forth here. I remember well, I don't know why, but every time I encounter this kind of text and the language of being stiff-necked, I think my mind goes back to my time in Peru in the Andes Mountains, somewhere, not in Cajamarca, but somewhere around Hualqui, and we were driving around in the Andes Mountains, and a little boy, probably about 10 years old, he apparently was in charge of tending to the animals, and he's seeing them pass through on the little trail, and he has a donkey, and the donkey decides that it didn't want to move anymore. And this little boy tried to pull on the rein and to jerk this donkey, and the donkey was stiff-necked, was not budging. I watched this young boy begin to kick the donkey. The donkey was unmoved. Even to go a step further, he began throwing rocks at the donkey. Still nothing. The donkey was not moving. And we laugh, and it's comical, isn't it? We put it in that way, but it's not comical when it comes to hearing the word of the Lord, and hearing His call of mercy and grace, to hear the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, to behold the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And to reject that is tragic indeed, isn't it? In fact, I would say that the great tragedy of this text is not Stephen being stoned, but the hard-heartedness of those who were stoning him. They're stiff-necked. They're not turning to the Lord. It's painful, it's sad, but it is not the tragedy of our day when believers die in the Lord, even if they are martyred for the faith, right? The greater tragedy is those who remain hardened in their hearts. Uncircumcised, as it were, unbelieving, not receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we would say too, thankfully God is able to remove a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. We should never give up hope. We should pray, even as we see Stephen doing here, in the face of great, great tragedy. We see, I think, fourthly, the victory of faith in verses 59 to 60. I don't mean that in the same way that maybe health and wealth preachers would put it, and that if we don't, as they would say, if we just had enough faith, all would be well with us. I don't mean it in that way. But here is what triumphant faith, if I can put it that way, really looks like. Not necessarily comfort and ease, not health and wealth, but even in the face of the fury of hell and even the tragedy of pride, it triumphs. What does that kind of faith look like? Well, we might say, essentially, it looks like Jesus, doesn't it? And Luke surely wants to show us that Stephen is resembling his Savior. So may it be with us as well. But what does that kind of faith look like? Well, it's prayer, no doubt. It's prayer. Can you imagine? Look at the language again. as they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laying down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, can you imagine that for a moment? The stones being hurled at his face, striking him, blood beginning to run down. How do we respond when we're opposed? It may not be when we're stoned. We may never be stoned. May it never be. We don't wish that. We don't wish that on anyone. How do we respond when we're opposed in this kind of way? Even if it's with words, reviling and mocking. Here's a man with stones being hurled at him. I don't know what size. Maybe the size, something you can hold in your hand, but no doubt. Coming at his face. And he's praying. He's praying. He called out, Lord Jesus. And as they were stoning, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I think you see, not only is he praying, and certainly that is what we might call the victory of faith, a triumphant kind of faith that would pray in the midst of that kind of opposition. But he's also confident in the Lord. It is, again, the language of Paul saying that for me to die is gain. There's confidence. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It's a prayer of confidence in the Lord Jesus who is able to save his people to the uttermost. Well, we also see him praying for mercy. Praying for mercy. Do not hold this sin against them. No doubt Luke wants to highlight for us a man who is full of grace, who is full of the power of the Holy Spirit, a man who is like Jesus, man who has been conformed and that continuously, but being conformed to the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the words of Christ are also on his lips. Not only receive my spirit, but do not hold this sin against them, praying for the mercy and forgiveness of his enemies. Surely that should be. Yes, we want justice. We pray for it. But we pray for our enemies, as our Lord said to us, that the Lord would forgive them. And we do so knowing what the Lord has done for us, don't we? Sometimes we're prone to think, oh, well, I'm not as bad as, say, those jihadists. Or I'm not as bad as that murderer or whomever. And we can be in comparing ourselves, can't we? Surely we should be reminded, and you can see it, you can hear it. What would make a man pray such a prayer? It's only a man who knows how much he's been forgiven, who knows what he's like, and knows, as he's referred to Jesus as the righteous one, him having no righteousness in and of himself, but the Lord Jesus being the righteous one. And surely he's praying with that in mind for even his enemies. Lord, do not hold his sin against them. We ought to pray that and work that in our own hearts and minds for our enemies. And no doubt the Lord Jesus would have us pray something along those lines, though we not count each other as enemies, as the people of God. But it comes to bear even as we relate to one another. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others their debts, right? As we are forgiving. Well, look at the way God did show mercy, didn't he? We can say that the Lord answered prayer. We won't see it until later, but God did show mercy, perhaps even in response to Stephen's prayer. Because there's someone there, Saul, who's watching it all and giving his approval. A man who was stiff-necked, enraged, unconverted, a spirit-resisting sinner, we might say. And yet the Lord heard Stephen's prayer, as we see Saul later being converted, right, to Paul. We should never doubt God's ability to change even the vilest of sinners. Notice the language that's also used of Stephen. It says that he fell asleep after he prayed that. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The Lord Jesus, we're told, he breathed his last, and highlighting his death. But for those who are trusting in Christ, the language is used of them of sleep. It's not trying to suggest that some type of soul sleep or anything like that. It's just a metaphor, a language that's used to remind us of what death is like. It's like falling asleep, isn't it? As Dennis Johnson says, the sleep metaphor does not erase the painful separation that death inflicts, but it affirms that death will not have the last word for those who trust in Jesus, the resurrection and the life. May it be so for us as we are reminded of those whom we love who die in the Lord, and even ourselves as we face death. Those who die in the Lord, we fall asleep, as it were, awaiting our bodies to be raised. Well, certainly, as was the case in Stephen's day, so too we find it in our own times, that there's a growing intolerance for Christians, isn't there? Yet Luke wants us to note well the contrast between Stephen and his council, as it was between, no doubt, Jesus and the devil and his helpers. We see this kind of contrast always. And the reason Stephen, we see, lived and died was because of the Spirit of Christ within him, as we've already been told earlier in chapter 7, even in chapter 6 as well, that he was faithful unto death by the grace and power of God, no doubt. There's a Christ-likeness about Stephen that Luke wants to highlight. And so it is with all of God's people. I'm reminded of a Scottish covenanter in the 1600s. He died, I believe it was, in 1688. James Renwick, as we say. I think the Scottish pronunciation is Rennick. James Rennick, this Scottish covenanter, the last to officially die as a martyr. And He's known, his famous saying is, as he would reflect on the book of Revelation and the language that's used there of Jesus being both the lion and the lamb, he would urge, even from prison, as he's writing letters to his congregation, he would urge them, let us be like lions in God's cause and lambs in our own. So he's noting how Jesus responded to the reviling and mocking and the suffering that he endured, like a lamb in his own cause, not defending himself in that regard, but in the lion in God's cause, like a lion. And that was James Renwick. And as he was made to walk the steps of the gallows to be hanged to death, well, it was after singing. It's remarkable. Going to the gallows singing. That's why, by the way, as an aside, you ought to sing. That's why we want to sing hymns of the faith and the good hymns and psalms. And that perhaps it's not in the hour of death like this, but maybe even in the hour of death or other trials and difficulties in our life, that the hymns of the faith come to the forefront of our mind and our hearts. We sing them. But he's singing and praying and reciting scripture. Whole chunks, whole chapters of Scripture as he goes to the gallows. And as was often the case, given last words, as is noted about James Renwick, that he also turned his face heavenward and uttered his last words. He said this, "By and by I shall be above those clouds. Then I shall enjoy thee and glorify thee without intermission forever. Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And so it is with all God's people, isn't it? We have that on our minds, trusting ourselves to the Lord. Trusting ourselves unto the Lord all our days, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It is a reminder, isn't it, for us that we ought to pray, Lord, make us like Jesus. Conform me to the image of your Son, who would live like this, that I would be faithful unto death and proclaiming the glories of Christ, that I would stand firm in the faith and live by faith. I think it's a reminder, too, for us to know the Bible. Can you imagine chapter 7, all of what Stephen is saying? He knows the Word of God. He knows it by heart. He's going to recount recount it all for them and explain it to them. Oh, that we would know the Bible. He's praying for his enemies. Surely we should even ask the Lord to work such grace in our own lives. John Calvin says that those who were raging against Stephen are a mirror image of human nature, apart from the converting power and grace of God by His Spirit. We should know that so it would be for us, apart from that same grace and power at work in us. And so we should pray in that kind of way, even for our enemies. And we should trust the promise of God, knowing that His kingdom is forever. Don't you wonder sometimes, perhaps even the saints in those days wondering, will the church advance? Here's one of our best being martyred. Think of men like John Calvin being in his own death. You think of people like Robert Murray McShane. It seems like these men die too early. Jim Elliot, even James Montgomery Boyce, and men who die in what we think of as the prime of their life, even men and women and children. And it seems that as we think of ministers like that, we might despair. Seems like it's been too soon. What's going to happen? Will it be okay? And surely we see it will be, don't we? We see, as the church would be reminded here, even in Stephen's death, as these things are being recorded. Well, yes, the gospel will not cease, nor will the church perish. The Lord of glory has others waiting in the wings. He knows how to build up His church. He knows how to continue it on. The Son of Man was given, wasn't He, a people and a kingdom and dominion that will last forever, according to the promise of God. Jesus Himself, in Matthew 16:18, promised that He would build His church and the gates of hell would never prevail against it. Well, may the Lord, our God, the Lord of glory, help us to stand firm in the faith and be faithful even unto death. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. We pray that You would impress these truths upon our hearts. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who assures us that we will be with Him where He is, that death cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that not all the powers of hell and all the troubles and the trials and afflictions we endure can ever separate us. We can never be plucked from Your hand. We thank You for that and pray that You would grant us even assurance, even as we take the Lord's Supper, even as we are reminded of these things in Your word. Impress them upon our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.